Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll begin to read there in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, are of one. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then at the end of chapter 4 in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And finally, in chapter 12 and verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I suppose it must certainly be true that the greatest sentence ever written in the history of the Reformed churches is the sentence with which the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our chief end, ultimately, is worship. And not only worship, glorifying God, but such worship as enables us to enjoy him. Neither in the scriptures, nor certainly in the view of the authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, were glorifying God and enjoying God seen as antitheses to one another, contradictions of one another. Indeed, from the Bible's point of view, it is not enjoying glorifying God that is the contradiction. These two things, for the believer, go together: glorifying him, worshiping him, and enjoying him. And yet I suppose it's true today, as it's true, I suppose, every decade, that if you go into a room full of evangelical Christians, there is always a word or a phrase each decade that you can drop into the conversation, and you know that it's going to be like a match upon oil. When I was a very young Christian, I suppose that phrase was speaking in tongues. When I became a slightly older Christian, that phrase changed from speaking in tongues to the dreaded word predestination. And now it has changed again. It has changed, paradoxically, to the word worship. You only need to go, as I say, into a room full of evangelical Christians and mention the word worship, and you know that the room is going to come ablaze with opinions and counter-opinions, with views, and sadly also with controversy. And yet controversy never breeds doxology. Controversy never breeds worship. And in the midst of all this, as most of us stand in our present day, one of the great things that it seems to me we lose sight of, one of the things perhaps that we lost sight of before this became such a controversial expression among evangelical Christians, is the role of our Lord Jesus Christ in our worship. And that is in part what the entire book of Hebrews is all about. It is written, it would certainly seem, to Christians who are in danger of backsliding, as we would say, but not backsliding in the general sense, or probably even in the sense that we would think of backsliding today. Backsliding in a very specific sense of going back to what was their former manner of life, the life of those who practiced their religion according to the liturgy of the Old Testament, the practice of those who had much public glory in their worship, but much absence of the presence and power of God and of His Spirit. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews, you remember, is saying towards the end is that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we have a special application of that, but it's probably different from what the author originally intended, because his concern is the way in which these to whom he is writing are drifting back, not just into the world in general, but into that which, from the point of view of Jesus Christ, is inferior to the new covenant grace and mercy. And this is why the burden of his letter is to exalt Jesus Christ. And again, not simply to exalt him generally, but to exalt him comparatively, by comparison with a focus that is entirely obsessed with the old covenant and the old worship, and does not see how that old covenant typified, pointed forwards to, was an intimation of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and how the worship and the liturgy of the old covenant community made no sense apart from the way in which it would come to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in different ways, the author of Hebrews keeps telling us what is better about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a better mediator. We have a better covenant with its promises. We have better experience. We have better access. And in a word, everything that Jesus Christ is offering to us in the gospel, he is saying to these Christians in danger of slipping back, everything that Jesus Christ offers to us leads us to a better, a fuller, a richer worship. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Yes, Moses led the old Exodus, but Jesus, as Luke says in Luke 9:31, recording Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah, Jesus has led the new Exodus in Jerusalem in all that he accomplished in his death and resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. No longer in this mountain in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, says Jesus to the woman at the well, in neither place, but in the Spirit that will be poured out on the day of Pentecost, in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, will men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation be gathered for worship. And so towards the end of the passages, he says in Hebrews 12, as we read, we have not come to Mount Zion, but we have come in our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the true general assembly of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to myriads of angels in festal gathering. And the result of that is, because of the better glory of our worship, we too come and recognize that our God is a consuming fire. And because of the intense privilege of access into the throne room of God in Jesus Christ, we come with a greater sense of awe and a greater sense of amazement than even those who gathered for that first general assembly in the old covenant at Mount Sinai. And in the midst of this, as we read at the beginning of chapter 8, the author of Hebrews gives us a very unusual and in its own way truly remarkable description and title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how we are to think of him in terms of his finished work and his ongoing work. He has made propitiation for our sins, and he has sat down at the right hand. All his work is ended. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There is a finished work of Jesus Christ, but there is also an unfinished work of Jesus Christ. He sat down, finished. He now ministers or serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And the word that the author of Hebrews uses to describe Jesus here as the minister in the sanctuary, what John Owen calls the public minister in the sanctuary, is actually a word that underlines the ministry of Jesus as, the only way we could translate it into English would be, as the liturgist in the sanctuary. That is, Jesus Christ, having finished his work on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, until he comes again in majesty and glory and then forever, is the worship leader of the people of God, is the one who conducts the worship, the liturgy of God's people, who leads them into God's presence, and not only leads them into God's presence in joyful assembly, but is the one who is, in the last analysis, responsible for the worship of God. It is one of the most amazing trends, certainly, I have seen in my lifetime, to begin to notice now notices in newspapers for gatherings of Christians where the big attraction is not the name of the person who is preaching, which frankly was bad enough. The big attraction is the name of the worship leader. And one of the great things that this letter to the Hebrews is teaching us is that neither preacher nor worship leader, neither Paul or Apollos or Cephas is anything, but Jesus Christ is everything. And how vital it is, if we're to understand how much better the worship of the new covenant is than the worship of the old covenant, how vital it is that we grasp the teaching that Hebrews gives us about the role of Jesus Christ as the mediator, the center, and indeed the leader of the worship of God's people. And I want us to try and think about that in various ways, based really on the picture, the portrait of Jesus Christ that the author of Hebrews gives to us in that second chapter of Hebrews. And there are, I think, four things that I want us to try and think about together. Here is a letter that is going to teach us about the blessedness and the joy of true Christian worship. First of all, the author underlines for us that the ministry of Jesus gathers us as the family of God. The word that's used here for congregation, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, is the word church, ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. And it's the word that's invariably used in the version of the Old Testament most of the writers of the New Testament use. It's the word that's used to describe the great assembly of God's people. Not just called out of the world, but called out of the world in order to assemble before the face of God. And so one of the watchwords of the Exodus through Moses is, "Let my people go, in order that they may worship me, in order that they may assemble before my face, in order that they may congregate to me." So in that original redemptive act of God, worship is the goal that is in view. And it's always true. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ has in view the gathering of his people into this great congregation in which he is able to say, as he does in verse 13b, again he says, "Here am I with those who have been called out of the world in order to assemble in the presence of God. Here am I and the children you have given me." And it's this marvelous picture of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry for our salvation, with a view to our gathering for worship, both here and now and there and then, is gathering us together as members of his family. He does that, of course, through the ministry of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word as he gathers us evangelistically into his kingdom. And he does it by the power of his Spirit as he gathers us weekly into this great assembly in which we share together in order to worship through his great name, the Heavenly Father. As you read through the New Testament, there are different pictures given to us, different analogies used to help us grasp the nature of the church. But the central one must be family. Why do I say that? Because the quintessential thing about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is that those who belong to him learn to call him Father. And the quintessential thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, I hope, this afternoon, is that the believer calls him Abba, Father. And the quintessential thing about the nature of our relationship with one another is that we are brothers and sisters together in Jesus Christ. And so, insofar as it is of the very essence of understanding what the gospel gives to me individually, that I become a child of God, it is of the essence of understanding what Jesus Christ is doing as he gathers us together as a church, that we understand that he is gathering us together as members of his family and saying, in the employment of words first used by the prophet Isaiah about the remnant elect, "Here am I and the children you have given me." So that when you come to church, when you come to the assembly of God's people, here is what is in the forefront of your mind as we gather together. We gather together led into the presence of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. And his words to his heavenly Father are, "Father, here I am, and the children you have given me." And we have this amazing privilege of being brought into the presence of God in order to worship him. And the paradox is this. As Hebrews 12 underlines, it speaks about this amazing privilege when we gather together of that thin veil between time and eternity, between heaven and earth, becoming even thinner so that we become, as it were, the echo chamber of the worship of heaven. We have come to this great assembly, where the saints are gathered, where Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We taste a little of heaven and earth. The great thing about this, as had obviously gripped the author of Hebrews, is that while the awful events of Sinai can create great awe in the heart of an old covenant believer, it is the inexpressible privilege of that participation in the worship of God through Jesus Christ that creates an even greater sense of awe on the heart of the new covenant believer. So when we come into his presence, there is this amazing paradox. On the one hand, because we are family, we have intimacy. On the other hand, because that privilege is beyond our language to describe, we come with an intimacy that is suffused with a great sense of awe. And that's why, in an amazing way, when Paul speaks about an unbeliever stumbling into a house church in the first century, rather than being excited about people speaking in tongues, the Apostle Paul is concerned that plain language of God's word be used in such a way that the outsider has this sense that God himself is here. That there is something here that is inexplicable in terms of this world, because it doesn't ultimately come from this world, go to this world, or belong in this world. It is a little space of heaven on earth, because Jesus Christ is bringing us into the presence of the heavenly God and saying, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given to me." It's the experience of John in the book of Revelation, having a door opened into heaven when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and a voice saying, "Come up here." We are gathered together by our Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit as his family. I can't help wondering if when all of those amazing scenes were over in John the Apostle's experience, that he thought to himself, "For the first time in my life, I've really been to church." So here am I and the children you have given me. Jesus gathers us as his family. Second, Jesus, who gathers us as his family, leads us in our praises. Notice the words of verse 12, that Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us brothers, says, "In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Those words are very significant because they come from the great 22nd Psalm, of all psalms, the most obviously messianic, the most obviously focused on the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That take us and our Lord Jesus from the cross, through the tomb, to his resurrection and his ascension. And it's in that context that Jesus, making the 22nd Psalm his own, in his resurrection, that's the context in which these words appear in Psalm 22, verse 22. It's in that context that our Lord Jesus is able to say, "In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Or to put it in contemporary terms, it's in the middle of the church's worship that Jesus leads us in our singing. Jesus is the true worship leader. Jesus is the true precenter. Jesus is the voice that we follow. Years ago, when I was in Philadelphia, I turned on the television one morning and watched the service from the Fifth Avenue New York Jewish Synagogue. The cantor was a man who had obviously been trained to the very highest level of singing. And you could see, because Fifth Avenue for most of us conjures up all kinds of riches and luxury. You could see these elderly Jewish ladies wrapped in their fur coats, luxuriating in the voice of this singer, and themselves singing along with the soaring voice that made their voices so much more harmonious and beautiful to the ear. And I thought, that's all Old Covenant stuff. The New Covenant believer sings in his or her service of worship along with the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this makes sense only if we understand that Jesus Christ did not release his humanity upon his ascension. Many Christians seem to think that. That when he'd finished his work on the cross and risen from the dead, he had no longer any use for his humanity. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended in the humanity that he assumed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he possesses that humanity forever and ever. That humanity was not some kind of attachment, like some booster rocket that would, as it were, be useful for a season to accomplish my salvation. That humanity is a humanity to which he has pledged himself forever, in order that for all eternity he might be the conductor and the mediator of the worship of God's people. So that in his humanity, throughout his ministry, in his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ worshipped his heavenly Father, submitted to his heavenly Father, sang the Psalms to his heavenly Father. And now, because he still is my mediator and will be forevermore, my Lord Jesus Christ is the one who in heaven's glory leads the praises of God's people, and the one who on earth, by the power of his Holy Spirit, leads the praises of God's people. Don't you think it would make a difference to the way you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if you understood that it's not the musician, it's not the organist, it's not the precentor, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ with whom you are singing God's praises? That would make it utterly inexcusable, apart from anything else, for you not singing your heart out. No matter what kind of voice you have, the voice of Jesus Christ will mediate your voice to the ear of the Father in heaven. And so he leads us in this marvelous way in our praises. And you know, in parenthesis, I think the fact that Jesus himself is the leader of God's people's worship. What we know of the worship of Jesus, what we can work out of the worship of Jesus in the Gospels, can teach us so much about our own praises. I do not mean the thing that divides us over whether we sing only psalms or psalms and hymns. But whether we sing only psalms or psalms and hymns, you turn back to the words that our Lord Jesus sanctified with his own voice as he was singing them, and you notice some very interesting things that should give those of us who have very strong views about what we sing great pause before we say something that is actually critical of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, I've heard much criticism of singing songs in which we are addressing ourselves. But that principle of criticism would rid us of approximately one-third of the Psalter. I've had criticism of songs in which we address each other, but after all, we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we teach one another, says Paul to the Colossians. And about one-third of the psalms are addressing other people. What does this teach us? It teaches us several things, but most of all, it teaches us that in the presence of the praise direction of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own singing is going simultaneously in several different directions. It is being drawn up to Him, but as it is being drawn up to Him, it is safe in His presence for me to address myself and say, "Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in God." And it is safe too for me to address my fellow believers with the Word of God, so that with the Word of God I may teach and encourage them and say to them, "Hope in the Lord, Israel, for with the Lord there is plenteous redemption." And so in this way we learn a very interesting thing, and that is that in our worship, the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to narrow our spiritual and emotional heart arteries, but to broaden them in such a way that there is no genuine human emotion that is not both touched and expressed in the worship that our Lord Jesus Christ, the truly human one, wants to draw out from us as we worship the Heavenly Father. That's why there is a great danger in your life if the hymns you really like singing are all minor key. What that means is that there are whole areas of your emotional life that you would rather not lay tribute to Jesus Christ by giving expression to with the words that God has given us to sing. And there is much there, isn't there, that is both challenging and striking. I'm somewhat amused sometimes by people who criticize songs because they've got repetition in them. There are some psalms that have an amazing amount of repetition in them. What is happening here? I myself often, in choosing items of praise for a service, get stuck if a hymn has only two verses. And I analyze, why do I not want to sing that hymn that's only got two verses? The answer is, it's only got two verses. It's not enough for me. And then I turn back to the Psalms, and I dare not criticize a hymn that's only got two verses and still be faithful to the inner structure of Scripture. What is all this saying to us? It's saying to us, as Jesus leads our praises, we need to be sure that our own thinking about praising Him is absolutely submitted to and expressive of the riches that we find in Scripture. So Jesus gathers us as His family. He leads us in our praises. He leads us in praises in which we express the melancholy of our souls, but He leads us in praises in which He wants us to express the joy of our souls. The discovery that God has sent forth His light and His truth to guide me into His heavenly tabernacle, to bring me there, to sacrifice with joy at His altar. He gathers us as His family. He leads us in our praises. Thirdly, He preaches to us from God's word. Again, look at verse 12, the first part of it. He says, isn't it amazing that Jesus, the author of Hebrews, is saying, Jesus makes this statement His own. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Again, Psalm 22, verse 22. That Jesus is the one who expounds the Word of God, who declares the name of God. At the end of the day, everything in the Bible is just a footnote to the name of God. At the end of the day, that's the only thing that we spend the whole of our lives exploring, the Bible, to discover what is the name of God, who is he, what is he like, what are the implications for my life. The whole of the Christian life is to be lived under the name. You are baptized into the name that is now no longer pronounced Yahweh, Jehovah, but now pronounced Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that in the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the name of God, just as in our praises, the Lord Jesus Christ is the precentor, the cantor, the worship leader, so in the preaching of God's Word, our Lord Jesus Christ is the true preacher. In one or two places in the New Testament, we get very striking intimations of this. One in Romans 10, verse 14, very well-known statement. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe, in my translation here, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? But in my own view, and I'm not alone in this, better translated, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Doesn't that remind you of our Lord's words in John's Gospel, chapter 10, when he says, my sheep hear my voice? And isn't that the thing that is in common among us as the most dominant element in the process, if there was a process in our lives in which we moved consciously, or at the time rather unconsciously, from darkness into light, from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ, that we became increasingly aware and then incessantly aware that in the middle of the voice that we heard in the preaching of the word, there was another voice that was speaking to us by name, that seemed to be bringing the word and taking it right into our hearts, right into our past, exploring our shame, our guilt, our failures, our pride, our arrogance, and in a way that no human voice could ever conceivably have done, bringing it home. As John Owen again puts it so marvelously, as though he were coming down and moving among the pews or among the seats with little parcels and opening them up and saying, this is for you. What is this? It is this great mystery and wonder and blessing of placing your life under the ministry of God's word, that Jesus Christ himself, through frail men like yourself, like myself, through frail men, cracks open the clay pots. And he speaks with glorious power. And he begins to commune with us. That's why if somebody says, if you can't say it in 12 minutes, it's not worth saying, can never conceivably have listened to real preaching. Because in real preaching, Jesus Christ speaks. That's like a man who is married who says, if 10 minutes a day isn't enough, if 10 minutes a week isn't enough for my wife, there's no point in marrying her. He doesn't understand what marriage is. And so in relationship to Jesus Christ, we discover ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's Jesus himself who is communing with us, soul to soul, heart to heart. Through his word, he is communing with us. And we're like the disciples on the Emmaus Road and say, surely our hearts were strangely warmed when he walked with us on the way and opened the scriptures to us. That's why it's not Paul or Apollos or Cephas who is anything, but Jesus Christ, who is absolutely everything. I had a message a number of years ago after a Sunday morning service from a very distinguished barrister who happened to be in church on Sunday morning because he was interested in a young woman in our congregation, and he sent a message through his hoped-for in-laws. I'm happy to say that it came to nothing, but they were the hoped-for in-laws to say how much he had been interested in the sermon, but didn't seem to know that about 12 minutes was the standard these days. And I guess I was sufficiently irritated and thought him sufficiently pompous that I said, somewhat unusually for me on the phone, well, go and tell him, I have a question. When did he last win a major case in court in 12 minutes? And I am arguing far more significant cases than he has ever argued. He comes and he communes with us. It is 32 years ago. I was a very young minister. I'd started in our church as the assistant minister. I was preaching one Sunday night, and a man phoned me on Monday morning to say how much the sermon had helped him. And of course, I was very excited. I thought, this is what ministry is really all about. He was not in our congregation, but he wanted to meet me. So I met him later in the week for coffee. And he told me this story, telling me how much the sermon had meant to him. And then as he was telling me this, he said, and the part of the sermon most of all that really helped me was when you quoted the words of that hymn. And he proceeded to quote four lines of a hymn that was completely unknown to me. And I remember thinking, there was a tremendous sense of deflation. That was the first thing. As I thought, I've never heard that hymn in my life before. And then I thought, is this man the fool shilling? You know, has he just escaped from a psychiatric hospital? But then as we talked a little more, I began to realize that under the ministry of God's word, Christ had used the word in such a way that it had brought to mind many things from the past, and he was so engaged and engrossed in a totally different conversation that he'd come to the point where he totally confused the voice in the pulpit and the voice in the conscience. That's a great mystery. A great mystery. And yet it's what brings us back again and again and again, isn't it? That every time we are sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, Jesus is preaching to us from God's Word exactly the way he preached to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and to his disciples later on that day, opening their minds to understand the Scriptures. And as their minds were set on fire, their hearts were set ablaze as he walked with them and walks with us on the way. So Jesus gathers us as his family. He leads us in our praises. He preaches to us from God's word. And because all of these things are true, Jesus also meets us in our need. None of us here, I suppose, imagine for a moment that we come to worship God for the sole purpose of meeting our needs, but we do come to and through a Lord Jesus Christ who is anxious to meet our needs. He is anxious to meet our needs. And so the passage in Hebrews 2 ends with that great statement that since we are flesh and blood, he shares in that humanity. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become what he is now, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, making atonement for the sins of the people. Finished. and having made atonement, able to help those who are being tempted because he himself has been tempted. That's something, isn't it? That the one who gathers us is the one who has borne our sufferings and our sorrows. The one who leads us is the one who himself has praised the Heavenly Father. That the one who preaches to us is himself the Word of God that he preaches. And that he ministers in heaven and by his Holy Spirit ministers on earth in order that he may help those who are being tempted. And so again, at the end of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so, says the author of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because there is no privilege of the old covenant that begins to approximate to this privilege. Because there is nothing in the world that can possibly compare to this. Because when there is this, when unbelievers stumble in among us from the outside, and we ever need to remember that the New Testament church did not do its evangelism in its worship gatherings. But as we worship together and unbelievers come among us, they say, surely God is here. I went to speak again many years ago. It's a sign of middle age when you begin to speak of things that happened many years ago. I went along to the Renfield Center, I think 1972, to speak to a Scripture Union rally. And I knew the Renfield Center well, and I just assumed I knew where they were meeting in their big hall there. And I knew how to get there, and I opened the double doors through one smaller hall to get to the bigger hall. And as I flung open those doors, expecting to find an empty room, six feet in front of me was what then seemed to me to be a huge, vestment-clad Greek Orthodox priest swinging an enormous censer, and the room was filled with smoke. I got such a shock, I immediately shut the door. And I stood there thinking two things. What's the other way to the Grand Hall? And did I imagine that? Or is that really happening? You know, when we are truly gathered like this for worship in Jesus' name, with Jesus' presence, with the presence of the angels, that's the significance of those very tantalizing references in Paul's letter to angels and worship. He understands that in our worship, that veil between heaven's worship and our worship has grown very thin, so thin that we are actually in some amazing way echoing the worship of heaven's glory, and we need to be very conscious that that's the church we go to. And when that is what our worship is like in the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk out of the door, in small room or great room, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we turn back into the world in which we live, there surely ought to be a sense that we have, and certainly a sense unbelievers should have, Was I just imagining that? Or was that really as glorious as it seemed? I stood a few months ago at the door. People who had gone were gone, and most of the people who were staying were still in the church building. But one of the men came through, and we paused to speak to one another. And he looked back into the church building, and he looked out, up towards the city chambers. And he looked back into the church building and back out towards Buchanan Street. And he said to me, pointing back to where we had assembled, "It's a different world in there, isn't it?" And with sadness, and they don't know anything about it. That's why the most glorious words that we hear are the words that invite us to worship. And the great truth that we were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, grateful we are to you for your grace and for your power. We pray that through your word you would minister to us and that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth for Jesus' sake.